There you go.
Welcome, everyone, online and in person. We are delighted to have with us Professor John Burgess from Pittsburgh Theological Seminary to talk about faith and politics insights from the Barman Declaration. Please join me in giving him a warm welcome.
Thank you, Sarah, and thank you for coming this morning. Good to be with all of you. Let's open with a word of prayer. Lord, we do thank you that you have brought us through the night to this new day, that we are enjoying the privilege of gathering in learning and worship. We thank you for your church, and we pray that we might learn from those who have gone ahead of us and other times and places, that we would come to a greater faithfulness in our time and place. Now, strengthen us to receive whatever you would say to us this day. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Spending 3 weeks looking at questions of faith and politics, as Sarah said, with insights from the Barman Declaration. The Theological Declaration of Barman was written in 1934, so 90 years ago, and that's maybe not by itself a reason to celebrate. 90 is not one of those big anniversaries like 75 or 100, although I must say that when my mother turned 90, that was a big deal. So 90's not all that bad to reach to. And the Barman Declaration in May of this year was commemorating its 90th anniversary. The Barman Declaration is one of the confessional documents in the Presbyterian Book of Confessions. Not all of you may know that the Presbyterian Church has a collection of confessional documents. And the first of those documents goes all the way back to 325 AD, the Nicene Creed. So next year, it'll be celebrating 1,700 years of its existence, all the way up to confessions that have been composed more recently in the life of the Presbyterian Church, but also this confession, the Theological Declaration of Barman, its 90th anniversary this year. And the reason that I think it's interesting to look at Barman is that it was written during a time of church conflict, questions of faith and politics in Nazi Germany, which of course is not our context, but nevertheless, we're thinking a lot about faith and politics, maybe especially this year as we have elections coming up, trying to understand the dynamics that were present in Nazi Germany in the 1930s, giving us a contrast, a way maybe to think about what are the dynamics in our time as we have questions of nationalism, of loyalty to country, of trying to find a way ahead as a nation in a time of political polarization. Perhaps, we'll see, but perhaps it will be useful to look at another time and place in which there was great political polarization and the church had to try to find its way. So it's maybe odd to walk into church this morning and to see this picture on the wall. But in the 1930s, this was, of course, the situation in Germany on January 30th, 1933, January 30th, 1933, Hitler was made chancellor of Germany. And very quickly after that rise to power of Hitler and the Nazis, two things became clear. Two things were immediately clear about the Nazi program. One was its anti-Semitism, its anti-Judaism. already in April of 1933, so only 4 months after Hitler's rise to power, there was the first anti-Jewish legislation that essentially prohibited Jews, people of Jewish descent, from holding any public office. And then the second thing that was clear from the beginning was that Hitler was going to try to control the church. There were two major Christian churches in Germany, the Roman Catholic Church, especially in southern Germany, in Bavaria, and Protestant churches, largely Lutheran, but also with some influences of Reformed theology, the theology that is also the basis for our Presbyterian church, going back to John Calvin. So Lutheran Reformed, and in some places in Germany where the Lutherans and Reformed had joined together to form a so-called United Church. And Hitler, wanting to control every area of social life, was also from the outset determined to control the life of the church. So this effort by Hitler, this anti-Judaism on the one side, control of the Christian churches on the other side, led to a deep polarization within German society and within the German churches. How to respond to the totalitarian demands of Hitler? This bronze sculpture captures perhaps some of what was happening in Germany at that time. You can see that the sculpture has many people on the right giving the Heil Hitler salute, and then a smaller group of people on the left turning away, looking down, perhaps feeling baffled, confused. Of course, we wonder, if we had been living in Germany at that time, where would we have been? Where would we have stood? Because there were many Christians, as we'll see, who were quite enthusiastic about the rise of Hitler. They saw Hitler as a kind of Messiah figure who would restore the fortunes of Germany and restore the fortunes of Christianity, that he was actually on the side of the church, on the side of Christianity, in his efforts to control church life. Whereas a smaller group of people, not quite sure. Where do we fit in a new Germany? Will we be resisting it? Will we be indifferent? Will we be afraid? Will we find ourselves just confused and not sure what to do? But let's begin with the great German reformer Martin Luther, and Lutheranism is the backdrop to what begins to develop in the German church in the 1930s. Luther, the great reformer, the instigator of the Protestant Reformation in 1517 in Wittenberg, Germany, that famous story of him nailing 95 theses to the door of the cathedral church and speaking out against Catholic exploitation of Christians, seeking to return to the New Testament, especially the Apostle Paul, and calling for the freedom of the Christian, a freedom to oppose an authoritarian church and perhaps an authoritarian government. Although Luther, in other respects, ended up making common cause with the authorities of his time, the civil authorities. But what's interesting to us, what's important for the backdrop of 1930s Germany, is that Luther taught a doctrine of two kingdoms. When it came to the relationship of faith and politics, of church and state, he said there are two kingdoms. There is a spiritual kingdom, that's what the church is interested in, And there is an earthly kingdom. And that's what we leave for the government to take care of. So on the one side, the church is concerned with spiritual matters. It doesn't get involved with politics. And on the other side, an earthly kingdom, earthly rulers who are supposed to care for the well-being of the people and respect the church, support the church so that it can do its work of preaching and pastoral care and spiritual matters. Now, you can see how this idea, in a way, makes sense. It's even maybe the principle for the separation of church and state that we have in our country, that the church has its religious, spiritual responsibilities, and we don't want the church ruling the country. And the state has its responsibilities for our well-being, and we don't want it running the church. There's a kind of logic in Luther's thinking about two kingdoms. But maybe you can see that it could also be problematic if we reduce the church always to spiritual matters and say, don't talk about politics. That's the government's responsibility. If we have that kind of very strict divide where we don't understand the church to be interested in politics anymore, it has spiritual responsibilities, and we leave politics and civil well-being just to the government authorities. So this two kingdoms thinking was very influential in German Protestant thinking. And by the time of the 1930s, it had developed in this direction that was very conservative politically. That is to say, the church is a place for worship, prayer, spiritual care, but it stays out of politics and supports the government in whatever it thinks is best for the life of its citizens. Kind of strict division, so that you get to the time of Hitler, and you can see that there actually were Christians who took this two kingdoms idea and said, well, we can still preach the gospel, we can still do our pastoral care, we can still do the spiritual things, but now we're going to leave it to Hitler to run the country in the way that he sees to be best for the citizens. This kind of political passivity, we won't challenge the government. Whatever the government does has been ordained by God. It belongs to that earthly kingdom. And we as Christians will stay focused on the spiritual kingdom. So out of that Lutheran background, that backdrop, three groups emerged in the Protestant churches in Germany. Three factions, three parties, three tendencies, three groups that came to be prominent, that polarized the German church at the time that Hitler rose to power. And the first of those groups I want to talk about is this group, the so-called German Christians. In the German language, the Deutsche Christen. So their abbreviation, the D and the C from the German term. But the German Christians. So this is now a technical term. It's not just talking about Christians in Germany, but it's talking about a particular group within the Protestant churches, the so-called German Christians. The German Christians were wildly enthusiastic about Hitler. They thought that Hitler was going to restore the best fortunes of Germany and the best fortunes of the church. You can see even in their flag how they joined together the swastika and the cross. They thought that God was moving in history And what history was revealing was the superiority of the German people and the leadership of Hitler as a kind of new messiah to lead the Germans into a better future. All of this, of course, against the backdrop not only of the thinking of Martin Luther, but also what had happened to Germany after World War I, its defeat, the Treaty of Versailles, which imposed heavy sanctions and reparations on Germany, a time of political chaos, of economic depression, Germans feeling humiliated after World War I, and now comes Hitler, and now come the German Christians. Hitler will restore Germany. Hitler will make the fortunes of the church good again. Germans can be proud. Here's a quotation from the program of the German Christians, Die Deutsche Christen, as it was published in 1932. You get a sense, I think, of how they hoped they could make common cause with Hitler. "We want a vital national church that will express all the spiritual forces of our people. We want the reawakened German sense of vitality respected in our church. We want our church to be at the forefront of the crucial battle for the existence of our people, das Volk. We see in race, folk, and nation orders of existence granted and entrusted to us by God. Consequently, miscegenation is to be opposed. We call on the German people, keep your race pure. The Jews are a grave danger to our nationhood. It is an entrance gate for alien blood into our body politic." So embracing Hitler's anti-Judaism, anti-Semitism, and now making common cause with the state. Not opposing the state, not seeing the church in tension with the state, but the church will support the spiritual future of the German people, but it will also support Hitler as he works for the greatness of the nation and a renewed German people, a renewed German folk. All right, so again, this tendency within German Lutheranism to not oppose the state, to not confront the state, to see church and state working together in their different spheres for the greatness of the nation, but now making common cause with Hitler. Yes?
So did they... Did they believe that as strongly as is it expressed, or is that partially a political document?
Well, this was their party program, you could say.
And as the war went on and all the bad things that came from it went on, did they continue to share those beliefs?
They reached their height of influence in 1933 and 34. So even before the war broke out in 1939, the German Christians were at their peak. In fact, there were elections within the German churches, elections to church councils, to church synods. And in 1933, the German Christians won two-thirds of the German church. Two-thirds of the parishes associated with them, two-thirds of representatives to church synods were associated with the German Christians. So as to your question, what happened to them over time? Of course, they had so hung their fortunes on the fortunes of Germany that in the 1940s, as Hitler faces and growing pushback from the Allies, of course, then the German Christians became increasingly discredited. But in the early 1930s, they were very influential and almost took over the entire church. So here's here's a group of German Hitler supporters, SA troops in front of a church, and they're making propaganda for their election, for electing German Christians to the parishes and church synods. So the banner says, vote for the German Christians, vote for the Deutsche Christen, our list of candidates. And if you can imagine, even sometimes within the churches themselves, here on the altar, the swastika or German SA or SS troops coming in with Nazi flags and being part of the worship service, or at funerals where it was the Nazi flag that people held as a supporter of the German Christians was put to rest. The situation, what I'm really talking about this morning is the situation of the Protestant churches. The Catholic churches were in a different situation because the Nazis had to negotiate with the Pope, with Pope Pius, about the future of the Catholic Church in Germany. They signed a concordat, an agreement that allowed the Catholic churches to continue to function in Germany. And there never was really a comparable group within the Catholic Church, comparable to the German Christians. The Catholics tended to be kind of in a position of weathering what was going to happen during the Nazi era. These German Christians continue to identify themselves as Protestant Lutherans, yes. And the Lutheran churches, where they were in the majority, as I say, then they would even bring in the swastika. So this is a Lutheran church. I mean, it has an altar. It could look to us like a Catholic church, but this is actually a Protestant church where they've brought in the swastika. All right, that was the one group that emerged, the supporters of Hitler, a theology of God moving in history to bring about a new great future for the German people and the German church. But there was a second group. There were those who resisted. There were those who felt that what Hitler was doing was dangerous and who opposed the theology of the German Christians. And that second group is called the Confessing Church, the Confessing Church. And it's one of its prominent leaders was this man, Martin Niemöller, who had served in the German military, was a war hero in World War I, became a Lutheran minister. But despite being very loyal to his country, or maybe because of his loyalty to his country, he was very concerned, deeply troubled by what the German Christians were doing. So as the German Christians organized in 1932, 1933, winning all these church elections, Niemöller organizes an opposition within the church, and they call themselves the Confessing Church. Right, so we have one group, the German Christians, the second group, the Confessing Church. Niemöller and his associates, those who supported this opposition to the German Christians, they were not necessarily troubled by Hitler's anti-Judaism. That anti-Judaism was so prevalent throughout the Lutheran Church. Where they were opposed to Hitler was less on his anti-Judaism and more on his efforts to control the church. Niemöller and the Confessing Church believed that the state should stay out of church affairs. Two kingdoms, stay out of church affairs. And that was their argument, that we can't let Hitler dictate the fortunes of the church. So within the Confessing Church, there were a few people who spoke out against Hitler's treatment of the Jews. People like Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a member of the Confessing Church, and he spoke out against the mistreatment of Jews. But many other members of the Confessing Church were less bold in speaking out on the Jewish question. Their predominant matter interest was to preserve the right of the church to manage its own affairs without Hitler trying to use the German Christians to control the church. And it was under Niemöller's leadership and the Confessing Church parishes that a synod was called in 1934 to write a declaration to clarify to the German church, from the standpoint of the Confessing Church, to clarify what we stand for. What is the gospel that we cannot let be betrayed by the German Christians and the supporters of Hitler? They felt it was time for a confession. It was a confessional moment. It was a time when the church had to stand up and say clearly something about what the church stood for, what the church believed in. It was primarily about theology, the church's beliefs, but it, as we will see, also had to do with politics. So the people who supported the Confessing Church, the followers of the Confessing Church and of Niemöller, those who wanted to write the Barman Declaration, began to move a bit away from that traditional two kingdoms thinking of Luther, and began to say sometimes the church has a responsibility to speak about political matters. Sometimes the church is called to make a declaration about not only spiritual matters, but also about the state and the well-being of the country. The synod gathered on May 29th, 1934, in this place, the Gemarke Church in a small village called Barmen. And this was a part of Germany that was more Calvinist, more Reformed in its heritage, somewhat less Lutheran, so somewhat less influenced by Luther's two kingdoms doctrine. But the delegates who came from across Germany to this church, May 29th, 1934, represented Lutheran churches, Reformed churches, and then churches that had united both Lutheran and Reformed. 139 delegates from across Germany. Maybe understandably at that time in the 1930s, still in Germany, all 139 representatives, delegates were men, but the average age was 40, so fairly young within the church, a younger group, a newer generation of church people concerned about the church's future. 139 delegates from across the country, and 53 of them were lay people. So not quite half, but this also was a indication that this was a synod not just of bishops and members of the church hierarchy, but it was a movement also from below. So 139 delegates, 53 of whom are lay representatives, 6 university professors, 2 bishops, Lutheran bishops, and then the rest ministers of Lutheran, Reformed, or United churches. They come together in this church in the more Reformed part of Germany May 29th, 1934. This is what the church looks like, the interior. So you have to imagine now the 139 delegates plus other friends and observers packed into it. And the principal theological power behind the Barman Declaration, the Synod, as it worked on its confessional statement, was this man, Karl Barth, whom some consider the greatest Protestant theologian of the 20th century. He was actually of Swiss nationality, but at that time was teaching in Germany. Already a powerful theological force, his own background more reformed than Lutherans, so not so influenced by the Two Kingdoms doctrine. And Barth, working mostly behind the scenes, was the principal instigator, writer of what would become the Barman Declaration. Very interesting story as one gets into the details of all of that. Barth had to kind of work behind the scenes, even though it was his theology that would predominate, but he had to work behind the scenes because he didn't want it to look as though somebody from Switzerland was telling the Germans what to do. So he was kind of quiet in the background, but he was on the committee that would draft what became the Barman Declaration. This is a draft, one of his early drafts of the Barman Declaration. And then the original typed version that would be distributed to the delegates for discussion. It went through several drafts. It went through a lot of negotiation between the various groups present at Barman, the Lutherans wanting to stay a bit more on the conservative side, the Two Kingdoms, Barth and the Reform pushing for the church to take a clearer stance about politics. All that had to be negotiated. There have been intricate studies of how particular words were changed. If any of you have served on a church committee or church session, you can imagine the negotiating and how sometimes hours can be spent on one or two words. They become so important to us to try to represent what we're thinking. And that was certainly true at Barman. The Lutherans, for example, the Lutherans said, we can't call it a confession. Because for Lutherans, the only valid confessions are those from the time of the Reformation. Whereas the Reformed and Karl Barth said the church is always called to write new confessions. So the compromise was we won't call it a confession, we'll call it a declaration. Then the Lutherans can say it's not a confession, and the Reformed can say, well, it's a confession, but just with the name declaration instead of confession on it. So see how even a word like, can we call it a confession or is it a declaration, were at stake at that time. Okay, and then we'll talk a little bit about the structure. But on May 31st, when it was presented to the delegates after several rounds of drafting and negotiation and compromise, it was passed, it was accepted, it was received unanimously. Unanimously. And for the leaders of the confessing church, one of them said, this is a miracle. Could not believe. Yeah, yeah. Right.
That's right.
Yeah. So the it's received. There's no opposition. There's this great swell of joy, enthusiasm, gratitude. They spontaneously sang, all the delegates, the great German hymn, "Now Thank We All Our God," and the Barman Declaration would now enter into history. So let's talk a little bit about, today we'll just talk about the structure, and the next 2 weeks we'll talk a little bit more about the content, but you can see the introduction to it is already saying we're clarifying things over and against the German Christians. In view of the errors of the German Christians, of the present Reich church government, which are devastating the church and also therefore breaking up the unity of the German evangelical church, we confess. The Lutherans probably would have preferred "we declare," but okay, we confess the following evangelical truths. So the German evangelical church, the word evangelical in Germany is meant differently from the term evangelical in the United States. So we think of evangelical Christians as, right, certain kind of Protestantism that is not so directly out of the so-called mainline churches, the Reformation churches, evangelical churches. But in Germany, evangelical means Protestant. So these are the German Protestant churches. And then what follows are six theses. Six, yeah.
Did you say Protestant or evangelical, what it means?
Evangelical in Germany means Protestant. Yeah, in the Protestant context, it doesn't have any nuance of being a more, I don't know, conservative Christianity or the things that we might associate with evangelicals in the United States. In Germany, no, it means Protestant, the designation for the Protestant churches, yeah. So then follow six theses. The first two are on the screen right now. And all six have the same structure. So I'm going to let you look at the screen for a moment, and then I'll hand out the pop quiz. What are the three parts? How are these structured? What are the three parts to each of these six theses? You have only the first two right before you, but it's no different if we look at three and four, five, or six. They all have the same structure. So take a look for a minute. See if you can figure out what the structure is. If we were to look at the first one, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Quotation from John's Gospel. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved." Again, John's Gospel. Then, okay, "Jesus Christ, as he is attested for us in Holy Scripture, is the one word of God, which we have to hear and which we have to trust and obey in life and in death. We reject the false doctrine, as though the church could and would have to acknowledge as a source of its proclamation, apart from and besides this one word of God, still other events and powers, figures and truths as God's revelation." The second thesis, "Christ Jesus, whom God has made our wisdom, our righteousness, and sanctification and redemption." Quotation from 1 Corinthians. "As Jesus Christ is God's assurance of the forgiveness of all our sins, so in the same way and with the same seriousness, he is also God's mighty claim upon our whole life. Through him befalls us a joyful deliverance from the godless fetters of this world for a free, grateful service to his creatures. We reject the false doctrine as though there were areas of our life in which we would not belong to Jesus Christ, but to other lords, areas in which we would not need justification and sanctification through him." Okay, so right now, not the content, but just the structure. How were these structured? What seems to be the first part? of each thesis?
A Bible verse.
Okay, so we begin from Scripture. We begin with quotations from Scripture. Scripture as it's pointing to Jesus Christ, to what Jesus Christ commands, what Jesus Christ wants. Start with the Scriptures. Yeah, okay, then?
And then an interpretation of the Scripture.
All right, then the thesis itself, what can we say on the basis? What's the positive affirmation that we make? And third,
then the false doctrine.
False doctrine, the rejection. And anathema, to use the Latin terminology, a rejection. So we have Scripture, positive explication of what the Scriptures require, and then correspondingly a rejection. And all six theses are structured in the exact same way, and that's not accidental. That says something about theology. That says something about Barman and how it understood confessing the gospel, confessing the truth over and against the German Christians. So let's see if we can untangle that. Let's see if we can figure out what is so important about this particular structure. Well, why begin with Scripture? You know, I once heard of a preacher who every year would outline titles for all his sermons for the coming year. So it was a he. It can't be Joe Forster. Okay. He'd outline, you know, here are the next 52 titles. And then when it came time for that particular Sunday, you know, he'd already made his title, Christian Victory Over Sin. And then he'd go looking for a verse or two that would fit the theme that he had selected ahead of time. So what's going on with Barman? I sure.
Well, starting with Scripture would lead you to think it's the Scripture that's driving. However, there was a choice as to which six scriptures they were going to choose to drive this.
Right.
And how is that very dissimilar from what you just described as picking your sermon titles?
Right. There's kind of a circular
dynamic. Do you know how they came up with the scriptures they chose to highlight?
Well, I think you're right for each thesis, of course. There was an idea of what we want to say. But in structuring it, at least the gesture was made, we're starting from the witness of the Bible. We're going to start from what the Bible is calling us to. So, yes, it's never as simple as just throwing open the Bible and picking out a verse. Already there was a sense of what we're looking for in the Scriptures. And what the Scriptures, which Scriptures we need to listen to today. And so the committee that prepared it had the sense, these are the Scriptures we especially are called to listen to today. And notice this first one, these are words of Jesus. It's as though Jesus is speaking to the church. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you. So this is Jesus speaking to the church.
Just a footnote, this is also a rejection of the Catholic position with infallibility of the Pope who made a deal with the German Nazis.
Yeah, it's starting not from church authority or from the Pope or from the hierarchy, but It's Reformation Protestantism. We go back to the Scriptures. We listen to the Scriptures. What are the Scriptures telling us? And which Scriptures seem to be speaking to us most profoundly today? Because, of course, our situation changes. And in one time and place, certain Scriptures are calling to us. In another time and place, it seems to be others.
Isn't it by virtue of that, isn't it true that they are anchoring what they have to say in the fundamental principle of Lutheran theology, which is the central place
right.
of God's word?
Everything has to flow out of God's word. Everything that follows has to be anchored in scripture, has to be anchored in the unique witness to our faith.
Yeah, you may have said something like this, introducing this, but it strikes me these guys were angry at what they have done.
Yeah.
Is that true?
Right. This is pushing back against the German Christians. This is pushing back against those who thought Hitler was going to renew the church. We don't start with Hitler. We don't start with politics. We may have something to say about Hitler and politics, but we start with the scriptures and their witness and how that witness will guide us in what we have to say about politics. So go to the scriptures, go to the words of Jesus, and also notice the sentences that are quoted from John. What tense are they in? Beginning to feel like an English teacher here. You know, past tense, present tense, future tense. Remember this from present tense, right? Present tense. I am the way. Not I was the way 2,000 years ago, and maybe today it's different. Or, oh, maybe in another 1,000 years I will be the way. I am the way. Jesus is saying a word to the church in the present. This is not just ancient history. This is not just hope for the future now. Jesus is alive, resurrected, speaking through the scriptures. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I now am. And truly, truly, I say to you, now Jesus is speaking. You know, the people gathered at Barmen wanted the Bible not just to be kind of a dusty historical record, something that you dust off to say, oh, this is how people believed 2,000 years ago. No, the Bible's speaking now. Jesus is saying something to us now. And so that's the way that we listen to scripture, as Jesus' living word to us today. So always beginning with scripture, and even when it's not the words of Jesus himself, look at the second thesis, Christ Jesus, whom God has made our wisdom, our righteousness, and sanctification and redemption, is still talking about Jesus. Everything in scripture is finally pointing us to who Jesus is and what Jesus is saying. And what Jesus is asking of us. So the centrality of scripture and the centrality of Christ, to whom scripture witnesses. Okay, and then the positive affirmation, the thesis, what we're confessing, what we're declaring. So the first thesis, Jesus Christ, as he is attested for us in Holy Scripture, is the one word of God which we have to hear and which we have to trust and obey in life and in death.
Mm-hmm. Did these guys view this as dangerous, as risky?
Sure.
More than just ostracized, but danger?
When two-thirds of the church is in the hands of the supporters of Hitler, yes, of course, this is risky. Of course, this was a very bold act of not falling into line. So absolutely, it's an act of confession. And confession is not really confession unless it's risky. It's speaking into a time where there needs to be a clarification over and against what most people are thinking.
Remind us what year this was.
1934. So This is early. Hitler, remember, January 30th, 1933 is when he comes to power. Summer of 1933 is when the German Christians win all these elections, two-thirds of the church. And then May 1934, the gathering at Barma.
The structure that you referred to, I think Dan said something earlier about that first sentence before you get into the tenets of the declaration is really just as fascinating as the rest of it. But the way it starts about in view of the errors of the German Christians, it seems to me that while they're starting with scripture to defend their thinking, it's probably the point of them getting together is probably driving which of these false doctrines do we want to highlight?
Yeah.
So it was maybe they chose these six by the doctrines, the errors that brought them together in the first place in the first sentence.
Yeah, great point. Great point. There's error in the church. We've got to speak out. We've got to offer correction. Absolutely.
I was struck by the average age being 40. And I would suspect that most, if not all, those guys fought in World War I.
I'm sorry.
I would suspect that most of the fellows there fought in World War I.
Yes, yes.
And after having been through that, I don't see them as being easily intimidated by other men.
Yeah.
I think that experience and being Christians, coming out of that as Christians, that was very profound and gave them the ability to do this.
Certainly was for someone like their leader, Martin Niemöller. Yeah, absolutely. So
we talked about this as dangerous. Did danger manifest itself for these gentlemen?
The people who signed Barman, of course, it's still 1934, so it's still early. Not all of Hitler's intentions are known yet. But yeah, this is basically saying we're not going to go along with Hitler and his church supporters. And then many members of the Confessing Church would suffer over the next years of Nazi rule and the Nazi war until the Nazi defeat in 1945. So really for the next 10 years, the people who support Barman they've risked their lives. They put their lives in danger. And maybe the premier example of that is Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who also supported, he was not present at Barman. He was not a delegate there, but was part of this Confessing Church, supported it, and then eventually paid with his life for it. Yeah, so it's written in a time of an emergency, all these errors that have infected the church, the need to speak out, the need to confess, turn into scripture as a living word where Jesus Christ is speaking to us now in our situation. We need to say something, an affirmation. What can we say positively? And then the rejection. I'd like you to think about, why put the positive before the negative? You're trying to oppose the errors, the mistakes of the German Christians. Why not start with, we reject you. We reject this. We reject that. And instead start with, we affirm. We confess.
Seems to me the positive in the Bible verse are the context for the rejection.
Certainly, yeah, it's the basis on which the rejection is going to be given. And, you know, is it just strategic? First you say something nice, and then you turn around and?
You begin with what, if it is a confession, you begin set by saying what you believe in.
Yes.
So that's what's important about this.
Right.
It's what we believe in.
Right.
And exactly. Why we have as a conclusion.
You begin with what can we say together that we affirm? You begin with the positive. You begin with what we believe about God and what God has done in Jesus Christ. The positive precedes the negative. The affirmation precedes the rejection. Only when we're clear about what we believe can we be clear about what we reject. If we start with the rejection, we'd just be doing politics. That's what politics is always about, right? Beating up the other side first. But we don't, even though the German Christians are in error, we don't begin there, but we begin with what Scripture asks us to confess and with what we can say together about the fundamentals of our faith. Go back to the guiding principles. So what we believe, what we again need to confess. And then first on that basis, after we've made clear what we believe, do we turn and say, therefore, we reject. All right. Well, yeah.
Well, and I would just say that also this taps into something that is fundamental about building or persuading or achieving anything, which is to say, you start with discernment of what's going on, of course, and often that's just implicit or, you know, silent. And then you say, then you figure out, okay, how do we be constructive? What do we declare? What do we believe? Because when you communicate what you don't believe, you actually serve to reinforce what you don't believe. You give oxygen to what you don't believe. And so it's always best to say, this is what I believe. This is what we believe. This is what we stand for. This is what we're doing. As opposed to, you know, you're always in a corner if you're like Richard Nixon when he famously said, I'm not a crook. Well, actually, he raised the possibility that he's a crook when he said that.
Okay, so yeah, John.
I think in politics, it's pretty clear that people vote their own interests, whatever their personal interest is. And this asks people to do something that is far from their personal interest. If you're not a Jew and you're a German in the Nazi Germany, it's very much in your personal interest to go along with the state.
Yes, right. Yeah. In a time where Karl Barth once used this term, swimming against the stream. You know, the Bauman Declaration was swimming against the stream because the stream is pushing everything in terms of, you know, Hitler's rising to power. The Germans are getting military strength again. They're going to be an important power, a dominating power in Europe. There's this kind of euphoria. This kind of euphoria that finally Germany will recover its national identity. It can be proud again. And it's swimming against that stream that makes the Bauman Declaration so bold and courageous for its time.
I remember Bishop Wright in the Catholic Church saying that when he was a young man, he was in Germany, and he really cheered for Hitler because it just swept you up.
Yeah.
He couldn't help it. It's just the energy. He went with the energy.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Was this the only declaration like this that pushed back so clearly, or were there others?
No, this was the one. This was the one. Yeah. So, you'll see the other theses, six all together, but that same structure, always starting with Scripture, always telling us something about life in Christ. The fifth thesis is the one that's focused most on politics, on church-state relations, so in our last session, 2 weeks from today. We'll look especially at the fifth one. And the sixth one that is about the life, especially of the church. So number five, focusing on the state and Christian responsibility to the state. And number six, what does it mean to be the church? And then just let me, with for today, conclude with the concluding paragraph of the Barman Declaration. The Confessional Synod of the German Evangelical Church declares that it sees in the acknowledgement of these truths, so the positive, and in the rejection of these errors, the negative, the indispensable theological basis of the German Evangelical Church as a federation of confessional churches. It invites all who are able to accept its declaration to be mindful of these theological principles in their decisions in church politics. So not just two kingdoms, but what we're declaring has implications for both church and state. It entreats all whom it concerns to return to the unity of faith, love, and hope. Verbum Dei manet in aeternum. So it concludes with a Latin slogan that Protestants used at the time of the Reformation, that is also a quotation from Scripture. The word of God endures forever. The word of God endures forever. So we begin with Scripture, and we end with the declaration that that word endures forever. All right, so next week, what we'll focus on actually are first two theses, and what the argument was with the German Christians, where the confessing church was opposing the errors of the German Christians. And then 2 weeks from today, we'll focus especially on five, about church and state, and six, about the life of the church. Thank you. Hope to see you next week.